Daniel 5, let's pray. God, we ask that you speak to us through your word and be our teacher today and build us up and strengthen us, God. And Lord, just help each one of us to examine our hearts and God, to be sure that we really know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week in chapter 4, we saw Nebuchadnezzar cut down by insanity. If you've ever looked in the eyes of a human body and there was no human inside, it's very unnerving. When there's no person looking back at you, when I have seen insanity to the point that when you looked in the eyes, it just rattled you because you realize there was no intelligence looking back. They were really gone and separated completely from this reality. They were somewhere else entirely. That was Nebuchadnezzar. If you had run into him and looked at him and looked in his eyes carefully, you would have seen a wild animal looking back at you. He was given the heart of a beast. Remember the stump that was cut off. But here's the thing. He was cut down, but with a remedy in mind. In that root system that could not be seen on the surface, his humanity, as far as all observers could see, was gone, eradicated. He ceased to be a human. And yet, inside, being immersed in that insanity, Nebuchadnezzar continued to live. And at a point, looked up to heaven and called out on the Lord and was delivered and completely restored. And you know, when I see that, I praise God because I know that on the other side of a failing brain, the person is intact. I know that loved ones that I've had to deal with who perhaps have dementia and different things that we have to face, their personality can be, all kinds of things can go wrong, and they're very disturbing. You look in their eyes and you go, that's not the person I love and know. They're gone. Yeah. But they're still here, but they're not. They're trapped in a place. But know this, they're safe. They may be cut off from us, and they may not be able to contact us. You know, it may, but they're okay if they know the Lord. And you know, if I get cut down again by insanity or my brain fails, and just commit me and go on about your business, okay? I'm fine over here, wherever over here might be at that time, you know, and the Lord's got us in his hand. We're completely safe. However, we're about to look at a man who is cut down, and that without remedy. And that is terrifying. To see a man who boasting was cut down and turned into a beast and then restored and coming to a full faith in the Lord and getting saved is a wonderful story. But in chapter 5, we have a man who is really reduced to not much higher than an animal, but there's no remedy for him. He's a very different character that we'll be looking at. Babylon the Great has fallen. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 deals with the fall of Babylon. And yet Babylon already fell. We're going to read about it here today. And you see, what we're reading in chapter 5 is a foreshadowing, one thing, of the drunken time of the Gentiles, where people have been drunk with political power, have abused it and not used it. Those who come to power may for a short season do good, but they soon forget God and get captivated with their power and move off the world scene. There's been one kingdom after another that has come and gone in this world, and in the end, they will all be brought to an end. And we read today of the end of the city Babylon. Belshazzar, the king we're going to read of, puts his trust in two aspects of Babylon. The physical city, he trusted in its walls as a fortress. Two, the religious Babylon, he trusted in the false gods of Babylon. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 deal with Babylon in two distinct ways. Chapter 17 is the religious Babylon that will be cast down and destroyed. The atheist will ultimately have had enough, and it will be destroyed first. The second Babylon in chapter 18 is the commercial Babylon, those who trust in riches and in the things of this world. In either case, you can look under them and sum up everything that seduces men away from God. Everything that destroys the souls of men can be put under false religion and commercialism. It's in those two things that destroy the souls of men. And ultimately in Revelation, they are completely cast down. People have gone to great lengths to make a tie between the Roman Catholic Church and chapter 17 in Revelation. And you know what? You can get so sidetracked with that that you fail to get the real message. Because if it is the Roman Catholic Church, guess what? There's no Protestant church left. All the daughters seem to have gone home. Whatever it is that exists in the time of the Great Tribulation is made up of where there used to be a Christian church. It's made up of apostate Christianity, of those who don't know the Lord. All the true believers will be gone. And the problem is when we go out of our way to go, oh, it's in Rome, it's in Elsinore. Babylon is right here. Every day you are being tempted and lured away from God. And every day you have to say no to it. And the moment you move it off to this or that, you miss the point. You see, there's all kinds of religious seduction. There's all kinds of ways to substitute a real relationship with the living God in your life. And that's what the great whore in 17 represents. Commercial Babylon, you know that people substitute commercial living for things in place of God in their hearts. And so this wicked king that we're going to read about, as we come into the story in chapter 5, about 70 years has passed from the beginning of the book of Daniel. Daniel is now in his 80s. Belshazzar, this king, we're going to be introduced to Belshazzar and a queen. And from what I believe is the queen here is Belshazzar's mother. And very likely the queen is the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And Belshazzar is called the son of Nebuchadnezzar because he is his grandson. Another possibility, there's two ways to look at this. And, you know, the critics and people who want to discredit Daniel will argue about all these things. It's interesting that if you go back to the first people who started criticizing the book of Daniel as a forgery, one of the main points that they used to bring up was that Belshazzar, there is no historical reference to him. And they would make a big deal, well, you see the Bible's false because Belshazzar is mentioned here as the king, and in the records of the Persians there was no such person as Belshazzar. He never existed. Problem is that since they started that argument, the ruins of Babylon have yielded several texts referring to Belshazzar in his reign. And so they go, well, the Belshazzar mentioned there can't be the one in Daniel because and they start making up more arguments. And the truth is there's two ways that he may be called the son of Nebuchadnezzar. One is he was co-regent at that time with another man who was not in town. And being co-regent, he was probably reigning with his father, of whom his father may have married a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, and thereby he's the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Or his father may have married a wife who had survived Nebuchadnezzar, who already had a son, that was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who the age would be about right. So either way you look at it, you know, those that want to get off on those sidelights of answering the higher critics, those who put this to a literary criticism, I'm not troubled by it. Belshazzar's dad or granddad was Nebuchadnezzar. And in the story, we're just going to refer to him as father. Now, here is the scene. Babylon has been at war. A force has come together, a coalition of the Medes and Persians. They've proved themselves effective in the field of battle and have consistently conquered the Babylonian armies. And now Babylon has retreated to within the walls of the city proper. All the territory is now under the control of the Medes and Persians. All the Babylonians have left is the city. They're inside of it. And what would you do? A siege has been laid. A siege means they'll try to starve you out, maybe. I know. Let's have a gluttonous feast and get drunk. That's exactly what their king decides to do. He's a fool. That's not what you do in a siege. But this guy is, I don't know how to word it. You know, Daniel shows him no respect. I don't know why we should. But he was a young idiot. A fool. He had no idea what he had. He had no clue about life whatsoever. But he was arrogant and presumptuous, thought he had it all figured out. Sounds like, you know, a lot of young people. Sounds like me when I was young. You know, presumptuous, thought I had it figured out. I was in your face to the generation that raised us. I look back now. I'm glad that I lived long enough to apologize to many of them and tell them how much I appreciate what they did. They fought and died, you know, to save our country so that I could grow up to act like an idiot and complain and gripe about, you know, the way they run things when, you know, they quietly, you know, the men of World War II did an amazing thing. And you know, I'm one of the brats that was like Belshazzar in a way, just stupid and loud and boisterous. But here's Belshazzar, the king. Made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. He drank wine in the presence of 1,000. Two things that are stupid here. Getting drunk, number one, that's stupid. People that are drunk are stupid. Have you ever noticed that they start talking louder? And they always feel like they have something to tell you. You know, a typical drunk is going, well, let me just tell you this. I don't want you to tell me anything. They're the only people who don't know that they look stupid. There's something that alcohol does to your judgment, in particular as a drug. It's not the only thing, but one of the main effects of alcohol is it suppresses intelligence. You know, it makes you stupid. It takes away your judgment. And the second thing you don't want to do is get drunk in front of 1,000 people. You know, because if you're going to be an idiot, at least keep it to yourself. You know, I had a guy here at church one time that was drunk and causing problems. I had to walk him off the property. I got him off the edge of the property. Oh, I came here for somebody to pray with me, man. I said, I'll pray with you. He said, okay. I put my hand on his shoulder. I said, God, get this guy out of here and don't ever let him come back unless he sobers up. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's some prayer. I go, yes, and I meant every word of it. You know, go away and don't come back. The amazing thing was, came back sober the next day and repented and came to church for a long time. It's been a while since I've seen him. But you know what? If I'd stood out there and talked with him for 2 hours, he would. Drunks love to talk about religion. But it doesn't mean anything. But since I sent him away mad, he remembered exactly what I said, which was, go away, come back sober. And that's about all you can say to a drunk. But here's Belshazzar. Throws a feast for 1,000. Wasteful. And when he tasted wine, Belshazzar gave command, bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem. Kings and lords, his wives and concubines might drink from them. They brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and concubines drank from them. They drank wine, praised the gods of gold, gods of silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone. Now this guy, he knows about the Lord. He knows about Nebuchadnezzar being cut down. He knows about the temple. He knows about Daniel. In essence, he knows better. And he deliberately, when he's drinking, makes this decision. You know what, guys? Here's kind of what he was saying to the people. We are Babylonians, and we have our gods, and we'll just party in honor of our gods because we know that we're safe. And in fact, watch this. I'm going to spit in the face of the God of Jerusalem. And that's where he really failed. He crossed a line there of which there was no remedy. There was no return. And he calls for the vessels, and they're all getting drunk. But think of what he has confidence in. The city walls of Babylon were something that it would be hard to imagine the city falling. They were 75 feet wide from the archaeological digs, 300 feet tall, surrounded with a moat, with the River Euphrates being sidetracked to fill the moat, as well as the River Euphrates running right through town. It's a city that you know, when the Persian army and the Medes came, they look at a 300-foot wall. They have a supply of water that you really can't do much about. They probably have, you know, 5 to 10 years' worth of food stored up. They have fruit trees in their stupid hanging gardens. How do we keep an army in the field for a decade until they come out? Inside, Belshazzar's going, the walls will protect us. Our gods are fine with us. We'll stick with our gods of stone. And he was filled with confidence. But you know, when you're in the stable, you might think yourself a great war horse, only to discover you're just a donkey when the real battle starts. Have you ever gone out with great confidence and boldness and discovered that you were a coward? I have. You know, it's a terrible thing. You decide you're really going to finally speak out and do something, and when you open your mouth, your voice trembles. You know, I'm bold as a lion here. You know, you're shaking inside. You know, it's one thing to imagine yourself doing, to imagine yourself, and that's what this guy was. He felt so secure, couldn't imagine anything going wrong. That same hour, a finger in verse 5 of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster wall of the king's palace. The king saw part of the hand that wrote. The king's countenance changed. His thoughts troubled him. The joints of his hips were loosed and his knees smote against one another. I like that. This guy, his knees gave out. His knees were hitting each other. You know, he completely collapsed with fear. His countenance changed. He went white. I say he went white because by the end of this paragraph, he goes green. It gets even worse. But imagine this. You're drunk. You're with all your friends. Hey, nothing can touch us. And all of a sudden, the hand just starts writing on the wall. You know, we have that phrase, the writing's on the wall. This is where it comes from. And by the way, Daniel mentions it was a plastered wall, which a second century forger wouldn't have known. Only a modern-day archaeologist can go back and confirm that the halls of the king were covered with plaster, with a candle, so it looked similar to the walls in here. All of a sudden, writing, hand just starts writing on the wall. Now, I don't know about you, but as a Christian, you know, if I didn't know the story of Daniel and a hand appeared and started writing, I'd be excited, wondering what God was saying. I would maybe hope it wasn't ominous. But I wouldn't assume it was ominous. But this man assumed. You see, he knew better. He knew better, but he was going ahead. And when that hand started writing, I think he knew he was in serious trouble. It was just a question of how serious. And so he sends for all of, he cries aloud and gets all the astrologers and Chaldeans and soothsayers, okay, in essence calling upon all of his gods. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads the writing, tells me its interpretation, shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck. He shall be the third ruler of the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. And King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed. His lords astonished. This guy got so shaken at this time, his lords kind of backed away. They weren't sure what he was going to do. He was devastated. He was completely falling apart. And while this is happening, you know, the handwriting is there. He's looking at it. In verse 10, the queen, and I believe it's his mom, because she just comes in without invitation. In those days, his wife, she wouldn't do that necessarily. But the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. Something good to be said about her. She wasn't there to begin with. And the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Don't let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy God or holy gods, depending on which translation, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, and like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called. He will give the interpretation. So Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king spoke to Daniel and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" Interesting. He gives himself away, doesn't he? See, the queen comes in and says, "Here's Daniel," and describes him. But when Daniel is brought in, "I know about you. Are you that Daniel?" The reason he's saying that, Daniel's now 80. Here's this elderly man, 80 years old. Here's this king, visibly shaken, his countenance all, you know, his knees have given out, barely budding, barely sit up. Here's Daniel standing there in perfect peace, a dead, quiet calm, just looking at him. And he's going, "Are you that Daniel?" Daniel doesn't really answer him or respond to him, because as I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and the light of understanding, excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and astrologers have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known its interpretation, but they couldn't give its interpretation. I heard that you can give and explain interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you read the writing, make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And so this foolish king looks at Daniel and tells him, "Look, just tell me what's going on." I think Daniel walked in that room, saw the writing, and knew the whole thing already. He already had it all figured out. He knew exactly what was going on. And here's what transpires, because Daniel starts to speak back to him. He answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another." That is not respectful. If a king offers you a gift and you say, "Keep it," not interested in what you have. Give it to somebody who cares. And I'll put this reward in somebody else's hand. "You have nothing of interest to me, king." It was, you know, not blatantly disrespectful, but it certainly, when Nebuchadnezzar brought Daniel before him, do you remember Daniel was silenced? He was so grieved because he knew what was happening, and his heart broke for Nebuchadnezzar. Here, I don't even see a hint of sympathy or compassion. He is looking at this man saying, "Keep your gifts, but I will still tell the king, I will read the writing to the king and make known the interpretation. I'll go ahead and tell you." But then Daniel goes on and says, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom, majesty, glory, honor. Because of the majesty that God gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled in fear before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. And when his heart was lifted up, his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. They took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the heart of a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. You knew better." I hate it when somebody says that to me. You're old enough to know better. You know, you don't like hearing that because you realize, well, I am. I should, you know. But this guy really knew. You see, I want you to notice that Daniel did not. You know, he's just standing here very different with this king than he was. First of all, you know, I don't know, maybe age. Maybe you just get tired of dancing around things. You know, things happen to people as they get older. You get to where, you know, you just want to get to the point sometimes. Especially in a situation like this. When I was young, I might talk to a drunk all night. You know, as I've gotten older, you know, I'll walk away. I'm not going to waste 5 minutes, you know. I just look at it and go, I've been here and done this. And I'm not going to, you know, go home, sober up, and we'll talk later. If you don't get sober, don't come back. I don't want to talk to you. And, you know, people, well, that's not very Christian. I don't care. I don't want to talk to them. It's a waste of time. You know, you want to be compassionate, you go clean their puke up. I'm not going to. And you know, I wasn't that way when I was younger. I go, oh, no, we got to take them in. We got to keep them out of trouble. You know, sometimes it's better to let them get in bigger trouble. And sometimes, like Daniel, maybe we need to be clearer in pronouncing what's going on. You see, he didn't beat around the bush. He tells the story, and then he tells Belshazzar, you knew this. You knew that Nebuchadnezzar was cut down for this very purpose, so that he would look up and know that God rules, and that all these rulers in the world are at his disposal. He puts whoever he wants in charge. And you fool, you have gone to these gods that can't talk or speak, but the God who holds your breath, you have done this. And he just delivers a good sermon, and then he goes to the writing on the wall. The fingers of the hand were sent from him. This writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written. Many, many, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Teres, your kingdom, now the wording here is interesting, has been divided and really reads, and has been given already to the Medes and the Persians. While Daniel was talking with Belshazzar, the armies were not doing nothing outside. What had happened is Cyrus had divided his army up to the two ends of the city where the river entered and exited the city. And his men were there waiting. The rest of his men went well north upriver, and they blocked off the river and had a canal dug and diverted it into a lake. And while the river was flowing into the lake, the water flow dropped. And their orders were that when the water got to the level of halfway up the thigh, they were to march in under this tunnel through which the river would flow and come into the city. Now, the city was a very strong fortress. And even if they came in through the river, they would have been easily dealt with. This was a very risky thing that Cyrus did. Darius, the name given here in this chapter. But whichever, you know, it was risky. He was putting everything on the line for one bid here, because the river, as it flowed through Babylon, had raised banks, and at the top of those banks was a wall with doors. So these men would have come in, and it would have been very easy for the Babylonian archers and army to just cut them to pieces while they were down waist-deep in water, and that would have been the end of it. Except for this. Everybody in town was drunk, and nobody was watching. Nobody noticed that the river quit flowing. Nobody noticed. The Medes and Persians were in the streets of Babylon, and it was already over. There wasn't even a battle. And now this man is sitting here, and Daniel says, you know what it means when your number's up, don't you? You're dead. Your number is up. You know, we use that phrase. That's in essence what he's saying here. The first word is many. You've been numbered, and it's over. You've had all your days. You've been weighed, and guess what? You're not going to make it through the judgment. There's nothing to you. And your kingdom is already gone. The enemy has already taken it. You have nothing. Now, here's the amazing thing Belshazzar gave the command. They clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. Gee, thanks. You know, that would be like the nukes are in the air from Russia. There's nothing to do but die. So we're going to make you president for 10 minutes. You know? And we're going to paint a big target on you by clothing you in purple and putting gold around your neck. You know, I can just see Daniel step out the door and throw this stuff on the ground. See, what man values, a man of God throws aside. What man trusts, this fool could not imagine. It wasn't in his thinking that Babylon could really fall. He was so secure that he didn't even set guards up. Sure, chariots could ride around on the top of this 300-foot-tall wall, the moat. They'll never get in. Sure, the U.S. is a superpower. We have the military force. Nothing can touch us. Really? There's a lot of people today that are switching their trust from God to other things. Alcohol consumption in Washington, D.C. is higher per capita than most places in the country. Men running our country, for the most part, are drunk. Not just with alcohol, but with power. But you know, I praise God, there's still enough good men that we're still here. But you know, our only prayer needs to be, I praise God for our soldiers who are out there. And yes, I'm grateful for them. And yes, I'm thankful for the strength that we have. But you know, they that watch in vain unless the Lord keeps the house. If we don't trust in the Lord, we could fall in a moment. We look around and think we're powerful, we're mighty. But you know what? There's some fatal flaw that we don't see that God could call upon in one moment. Don't trust in Babylon. Don't trust in riches. Don't trust in power. Don't trust in all the false religious system. And you see, here is this man, Belshazzar. A warning to us. He knew. A lot. See, some of your kids might say, I know all about Pastor John's testimony, how he was insane and God restored him. I know all about this. I know all about that. But you know what? If they're not converted, if they're not born again, they're in greater danger and harder to reach. I would rather go to a place where they've never heard the gospel than go into a Sunday school class where the gospel's never been pressed for 15 years of a person's life and then try to get through to them. You know, when you give a person a flu shot, you give them just a little bit of something that is so close to the real thing that it makes them so they won't catch the real thing when it comes along. And I fear that most Sunday school programs do exactly that. I fear for our children. I don't want to find out when we stand before the Lord that our kids didn't get it because we didn't give it to them. We somehow didn't pass it along. You know, we've made changes in our children's ministry, and sometimes people, you know, wonder, what are you guys up to? We're basically focusing. We've shut down some services so that we could pull our personnel in and focus. And, you know, we want people who see children's church as children's church, not babysitting. We don't want volunteers that go, I'm over here because I want the moms and dads to get a Bible study. We want you there. You know what? I would rather shut this side down and send you home and take care of the kids. I think that's more important, to be honest with you. My job is less important than the people ministering to your kids because they are taking kids who are hearing it all through their lives. And they have to be sensitive. And you moms and dads, you need to pray for them because you don't want to look out and see that you have raised a Belshazzar. Somebody that can say, oh, I know all about Daniel. I know about my dad. I know his testimony. But do you have a testimony? If you don't, you need to get one. You know, someone else's won't save you. Knowing what I went through will do you no good. If you stand before the judgment seat of God and you say, but you know, I know all about John Duncan, they're just going to say, John who? You need to know Jesus Christ for yourself. You need to have it in your heart. You can't know about it. That's not enough. And you see, that's what we're in danger of, is our kids growing up knowing about it, but not really encountering the truth. I don't have any easy answers except to be on our knees and take it serious. Search your hearts. Some of you really pray about getting more involved with kids. You know, we don't want to start up Wednesday nights until we have a full team of people that really want to minister to kids. To be honest with you, I'd rather have kids watching pagan television than being bored in church, because they'll be easier to reach later and more likely to have an encounter with the living God than those who are familiar with it but somehow never quite make contact with the real thing. Look at your heart. Have you contacted the real thing? Do you know the Lord? You know, if you don't, get to know Him. Because you see, there's a frightening verse here. Proverbs 29. He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans was killed. Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Babylon the Great is no more. In a moment it fell. In a moment, all your false gods, all your illusions about your safety can be taken away. I wonder how many of you feel safe in your home. And if you stop and think about it, there's nothing but a pane of glass between you and danger. But we sit in there and think we're safe. You know, rounds from most weapons will go all the way through your house. You know, they just go through it like a hot knife through butter. And yet you sit there and somehow, when I lock the door, I feel safe at night. What an illusion. Debbie brought that up the other night. She was sitting looking out the window. And she's going, how silly we are to feel safe. You know, there's some clouds gathering. She's going, you know, we can actually look right out that window and see all these things and feel separated from it and feel safe from it just because there's a piece of glass between us and it. Imagine 75-foot wall, 300 feet tall. Imagine the U.S. military. Imagine whatever you want. It all becomes an illusion if you don't trust in the Lord and know Jesus. Let's pray. God, I pray that our hearts would be steadfast and confident in You. And God, we pray for the leaders in our nation that the trend of rejecting You and turning away from You would stop, that it would turn around, that more men would stand up for You and glorify You and acknowledge You. And God, we thank You that You have privileged us to have lived in a nation that has been blessed for so long. And God, I pray none of us take that for granted, and that we stay on our knees. And God, that we pray that You are the one watching over our house and protecting it. So Lord, take care of us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.